need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find John 17 on page 1518. 1518. Now tonight we're continuing in our series entitled What the Bible Teaches About Friendship. In the last couple of weeks we looked at this from a really practical perspective. We talked about how good friendships are established and how good friendships are sustained. And tonight we're going to shift gears a little bit and consider what might be called a biblical theology of friendship. I told you we might do that at some point. Decided we would do that tonight, and we'll actually continue with that into next week. But just by way of introduction, let me take a couple minutes to talk about the word theology. And when we talk about theology, the essential meaning of the term is the study of God. It comes from a compound Greek word, and the first part of the Greek word, theos, means God, and the last part is logos. And that word logos, in its simplest sense, means word, speech, utterance, message. But as it's used in the New Testament, there's often a deeper, a symbolic significance attached to that word. The word logos is the most common term used to refer to the word of God, right? In the word, that kind of a thing. So that's the word. And the most famous, I suppose we could say, way that the Bible uses the Greek word logos is in reference to Jesus himself as the word. You know, you're probably familiar with the opening lines of John's Gospel. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a few verses later in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word only begotten means, you know, the unique, one-of-a-kind one, because there's nobody like him. So God has revealed himself to us both through the written word, the written logos, the Bible, and through the living logos, the living word, the Lord Jesus. And so if we take those together, we understand that in the New Testament, that word logos, the word word, is used to refer to the revelation of God to us here in this world. You know, God is revealed to us through Scripture, through the recorded word, and he's revealed to us in Jesus through his life on earth. And there's a passage in Scripture that says this very thing. Now, to me, it's one of the most beautiful and poetic sentences in all the Bible. These are the opening words in the epistle to the Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times, that means various times, various places along the way, and in divers manners, in various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by one who is his Son. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, in the Old Testament we have all this revelation, but we who live now in the days following when Jesus was on this earth, we have a revelation of God seen in the person of his Son. As he walked the earth, as he lived life as one of us, as the one who was both God and man at the same time. So all that to say, when we use the word theology, we're talking about God's revelation to us, his created beings. And sometimes people will talk about theology proper, and by that they mean literally the study about God himself. But also we talk about, you know, the theology of many other things. We use the term like Christology, which is the study, what God has revealed to us about his Son, the Lord Jesus. And in pneumatology, the word pneuma refers to spirit, what God has revealed to us about his Spirit. Eschatology, what God has revealed to us about the last days, about the last times, about the culminating events in this world. And so a lot of times we'll talk about the theology of whatever, and what that's saying is, this is what God says about whatever it might be. Now, as far as I know, there's no recognized field of friendology, of okay? But that's really what we're studying tonight. And really in this series is what the Bible teaches about friendship, about being a friend, about the best friend a person can ever have. And so tonight what we're going to do is kind of a biblical theology about friendship. And when people talk about biblical theology, what they're talking about is not just the theology of the Bible, but what the Bible teaches in the way that it progresses through its revelation. So systematic theology is where we kind of just take everything that it says about something and kind of come up with a way of condensing that down and describing it compactly. But a biblical theology is where you kind of sit back and you watch the story unfold. And you see what happened in Genesis. And you see how that teaching is amplified and how it progresses along the way and kind of culminates in the New Testament. And so tonight, to some degree, now obviously to do that in depth takes a long, long time. There's a lot there. But tonight is really, I just want to look at God's unfolding plan for friendship. You know, how God has revealed this idea of friendship throughout the Scripture. And we'll just kind of overview that a little bit, talk about it, but I just want to stir your thinking to see that this is, the idea of friendship is just not some contemporary American idea. You know, no, this is God's idea. This is God's plan. God's interested in you having friends. God's obviously interested in you being his friend, and he is your friend. And in the Scripture, in an unfolding way, shows us more and more about that. So here tonight, and then we'll finish up next week. That's how we want to approach this. So with that in mind, the title of the message, God's Unfolding Plan for Friendship. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are our friend. We're thankful that you are that friend that sticks closer than a brother in every sense of the word. We're thankful that you want us to enjoy friendship with you. We're thankful that you have given us friends on the earthly plane that we can enjoy friendship. And Lord, this is all part of your plan. And I pray that as we just kind of look at some of these things tonight, that it would just kind of stir our thinking a little bit, that we would recognize that there is an importance to this matter of friendship. And it's something that we see in the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. So bless our time together as we study your word. In Jesus' name I pray. So we're going to start tonight by reading a text that comes from the lips of Jesus himself on the eve of his crucifixion as he prayed to his Father. So we find it in John 17. I can't remember if I told you to turn there or not, but John 17. And we're not going to read the entirety of what John records for us from Jesus' prayer. And the fact is, John probably doesn't record for us everything that Jesus prayed, but he records for us exactly what God wants us to know from what Jesus prayed for our benefit. And we're not even going to look at all of that. We're just going to look at part of that. And now we're going to pick it up in verse 20. And just prior to verse 20, Jesus has been praying for the disciples, for his closest friends, frankly, on this earth during his time on earth. Men with whom he shared life for the last several years, men with whom he has been teaching and instructing and preparing and equipping, men with whom he has just shared an intimate Passover dinner filled with all kinds of spiritual significance, all kinds of things to encourage them and help them going forward. And so those are the ones that he prays for in verses 6 through 19. But now I want you to look at what he prays beginning in verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone. In other words, for those disciples, for those who will become his apostles. But for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. Folks, that's you and me. We have believed on Jesus through the word that God revealed to us through the apostles and through the prophets. But you know, the gospel is clearly presented in the New Testament. That was given to us through the ministry of the apostles. God's word. Given through the human instruments of the apostles. And so here Jesus now is praying for all of those who are going to believe on him through their word. Verse 21 says, that they all may be as one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In those four verses, five times, Jesus talks about being one. He talks about God's people being one. He talks about himself and the Father being one. And he talks about God's people being one in us, together with him and with his Father, having a union with God himself. Then verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name. There's Jesus, the revelation of the Father. And will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want to make five observations tonight, not just from this text, obviously. I mean, the very idea of biblical theology is that we're going to trace through God's revelation over time. But this text is an amazing starting point. You know, even though it's two-thirds of the way or more into the Bible. And so here's the first observation I would make. God's very nature is relational and loving. Folks, have you ever thought about this reality? Long before there ever was a universe, before God created anything, you know, in eternity past, we say, because we can't conceive of what that really is. We think temporally, but, you know, going back however far, those endless ages were not empty. They were filled with the holy love of a triune God. And look at verse 24 that we just read here. At the end of verse 24, Jesus says this to his Father. He says, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before anything was. Before there ever was a creation. And back in verse 11, he prays to his Father that his disciples would be one as we are one. And then again in verse 21, he prays for all of us, all who would come to believe on him, that we may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And this prayer in John 17 really presses human language to its limits as it shows the triune God's inner life of love, the closeness that's there, the fellowship that's there, the friendship, even within the Godhead, if I can call it that. You know, we could spend a lot of time, in fact, way back when I was here, I preached a series through John 17. And if I go back through that, you know, it strikes me as very minimal and very shallow, because the more you read John 17, the more you realize the depth of what's there. And yet, you can't really describe it. But, you know, when you read what we just read, what you see there, you know, just by the different ways that he says it, you see a son who loves his Father. I mean, he is all about, I don't know, just the closeness that is there between God the Son and God the Father. And you see the closeness, the heart that Jesus has for these disciples that he walked this earth with, and then ultimately for all of those who are going to walk with him as a result of their testimony, as a result of their ministry in the outworking ages. And you see this desire that Jesus expresses that we would all have that heart for each other. You know, one of the great failings of most religions that are not Christianity is the picture of a God who is distant and detached. You know, you think of Islam. It's all about this judgmental, distant, detached God who's just sitting, waiting to take consequences on those who disobey him. But the God of the Bible is a God of love and a God who loves people. He's a God of holiness, which means that sometimes there necessarily is going to be judgment. But he is a God who loves us. So much so that he sent his Son to live a sinless life and die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And Jesus' heart in all of this is for his people. that they'd be close to Him, that they'd be close to each other, that they would be close to God even as He is one with the Father. And we understand that in our humanity, we can't fully experience that depth of love, but Jesus envisions people striving to that end and experiencing in greater and greater measure that kind of closeness. And that's just, if you read, you know, I would encourage you to go home and read John 17, start to finish. Read it a couple times tonight. And just don't necessarily try to pick out specific tidbits of fact or information, but just kind of let the mood, the spirit, the heart of Jesus settle on your soul and realize that that's the Savior who died for you. And He loves you. He loves you in ways words can't describe. And He says in there a couple of times, and you know what? I want them to be with me one day. And guess what? If you know Him as your Savior, you will be. That prayer will be fully answered. But that is the heart of God. Our God is a relational God. He is a loving God. You know, sometimes people look at the Trinity, kind of going back to this time, before there even was a creation, as a theological difficulty that we need to try to figure out. Well, one, you can't figure it out. Okay, it's beyond our limits of understanding. And the fact is that the Trinity isn't a math problem to be solved. I teach math, we solve problems. But the Trinity is a marvel to behold. And these, you know, there are a lot of texts that allude to the closeness of the three persons of the Godhead. And they show us that you know, God is our ultimate reality. The big problem with evolution is, you know, they can't answer what's ultimate reality. Well, we know. Our God, He's the ultimate reality. He is the original of everything. He is the thing that came before everything. And ultimate reality is not eternal nothingness. It's not eternal matter. It's not even some eternal force. The ultimate eternal reality of our glorious God is that He is personal, that He is relational. One writer described Him as exuberantly joyful. You like that, okay? But that's our God. He has a heart for people. Before there was anything, there was, even within the Godhead, love, unity, fellowship, and friendship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number two, God created us in His image to be ourselves relational and loving. You know, now we know that in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our own image." And the simple use of the word "us" and "our" suggests that a couple of things. One is that all three members of the Godhead were part of it, and we read that explicitly elsewhere. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We read about Jesus being part of creation. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's no surprise to us that they were all involved in creating. And they said among themselves, "Let us create man in our own image." So they decided together what they would do, and they agreed together that man would in some way be made in the image of God. Now, we don't know exactly what God had in mind when He said that. I mean, in what sense, and we can speculate, and it's not wrong to speculate, as long as we understand it's speculation. You know, we can think about different ways in which we are created in the image of God. But for our purposes tonight, you know, I want to suggest that one of the ways, at least, that we're created in the image of God is that just as God is relational, we are created to be relational. Not to stand alone, but to be in relation with other people and to be, of course, in relation with God. He created us for His pleasure. He created us for fellowship with Him. And that's why Jesus prayed as He does. You know, you think about this prayer in John 17. There are, of course, in the New Testament, many references to Jesus praying. And there are some instances where we have an indication of the words or some of the words that Jesus prayed. But this is certainly the most descriptive and elaborate record for us of Jesus' prayer. And we see His heartbeat because there is a lot there. And there's a lot of things that keep coming up again and again, as we've talked about. But we see that heart that is there. And you know, if you think about the significance of this, it is on the eve of His crucifixion. And you know, we think about, well, let's say you're at a loved one's deathbed. It's amazing how just the circumstances of the moment kind of make you forget about whatever differences there may have been and kind of set aside the hard times and you enjoy and you kind of embrace the sweetness of the relationship. That's natural to our humanity. But let me just tell you that when Jesus prayed these things, it wasn't nostalgic. It wasn't, you know, these guys were kind of dopes along the way, but, you know, I'm going to set all that aside now. This is our last night together. No, but the heart that we see in this prayer is the everlasting love of God for those, even before he created us, but those that he has created. And this is God's desire, and always has been, for that oneness and for that fellowship. You know, look at verse 21 again. That they may all be as one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He says it again and again. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. And then John's account of Jesus' prayer ends in verse 26. And I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, the most precious thing in the heart of our Savior is the joy of the relationship that he has had since eternity past with his Father. And then right hand in hand with that is the desire that he has that his disciples would share in that joy. And so that, you know, that's the heart of the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon said this: in the heart of our Lord Jesus there burns such friendship towards us that all other forms of it are as dim as candles compared to the sun. These are things that were always on the heart of Jesus, and they still are today. You know, and that heart that he had then, he has for us now. He was there praying in Gethsemane. Where's Jesus right now? The Bible says that he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And the writer of Hebrews tells us what he is doing there. It's where he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. Now, knowing myself, I can imagine all the things that Jesus prays for me, because there's a lot of needs there. And knowing yourself, you can imagine some of the things that Jesus is praying for you, because if you're like me, you've got some needs yourself. But you know what? I am convinced that one of the things that he is praying is for closeness for us. Closeness with him. Closeness with each other. That we would be prepared for that day when he takes us home to be in his presence. You know, those things that he prayed in John 17, I think he's praying them for you and me even now as he's seated there on the right hand of his Father. And one day we're going to experience in every conceivable way the answer and the riches of those prayers. Okay, observation number 3. God made us with the intention that we would be his friends. Now, this is often said when people talk about creation. And so let me say it as well. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were happy and content in themselves, enjoying one another and their own companionship long before the world was. And it isn't that God was lonesome. It isn't that there was kind of a hole in God's heart that could only be filled by people. That's not the reason why he created. He did create us for his pleasure. He did create us for fellowship with him. But it's not because there was needs in the heart of God. The issue is, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like where you have an underground spring or an aquifer, and there's just so much there, it just comes bubbling out. And God's love and God's heart for fellowship is so infinite that it just comes bubbling out. And so God wanted to share it with other people. And so he created this world so that we could experience his love. Not because he needs our love. He desires our love. But it's not that he needs it. We need his love. But he created us that we might experience that communion. You know, and God's plan all along has been this idea of fellowship. we spent a good bit of time back in the second message in this series talking about creation. So we'll just do kind of an abbreviated thing here. But if you think back to creation, when God created Adam, he said it's not good for the man that he should be alone. Okay? Adam couldn't reflect God's relational, loving image if he had nobody to love on. Now you say, well, he had God to love on. Yes, he did. But God wanted him to be able to share that heart of love with other people, even as God shares, pours out his heart of love on us. And so you can't love in isolation. So God creates Eve, you know, to be his friend, to be his companion, so that both of them would be able to enjoy the gift of friendship through marriage. And God told them to be fruitful and multiply so that the world could be filled with families and with friendships and with people who would experience God's infinite overflowing love, and who would then, because he loved them, they would then love him and love others, and just kind of manifest an expanding of what God is and what he desired. And if you think back to the Garden of Eden, well, that was the place of friendship with God. Remember how God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. You know, in Eden, someone has said, heaven and earth intersected. You know, God dwelt with his people, and he walked with them in friendship. And we see that imagery going forward as we work our way through the Old Testament. In Leviticus 26:12, God says, and I will walk among you. He's speaking to his people Israel. I'll walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Years ago, I went through and tried to pull out all the different times in the Old Testament where God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. He says it again and again and again and again. And here he ties that with the idea of walking among them, kind of like God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And it's a description of friendship. And the closeness that God desired with his creation, right? That's from the very, very beginning. Now, of course, it was marred by sin. The friendship was broken. I was thinking about this verse. Proverbs 16:28 says, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. You know who was the first whisperer? The devil, right? The serpent. There in the Garden of Eden, he slipped into the garden to sever the first friendship. And he did subtly by slandering God's friendly heart, if you will. And his idea, what Satan said, was essentially, you know, if God were really your friend, you know, he'd let you eat from that tree. You know, he's not really your friend. You know, he's only interested in himself. He's not really interested in you. He's holding out on you. And sadly, the whispers worked. Before Adam and Eve disobeyed God's law and ate the fruit, first they doubted God's love. And Satan offered them basically a cup of distrust. And distrust is always, always a poison to friendships. And Adam and Eve, unfortunately, drank it down. And they ate the fruit because they'd already drunk from the cup. The essence of sin isn't just disobeying the rules, so to speak. It's breaking trust. And every sin is a rebellion against authority, but it's also a rejection of God's friendship. You know, sin is inherently antisocial, and it always ruins relationships. Sin has a way of cooling affections. It has a way of introducing distance and separation. And left to itself, it can destroy a friendship. You know, you think about Adam and Eve, that one sin. Now, that was a sin that festered in their minds before they actually did it. But that one sin, and God comes to walk with them in the cool of the day, and immediately, what are they doing? They're hiding. They're suddenly fearful of the God who they walked with in sheer joy and pleasure for however long it was, we don't know. And now they're afraid of God. And they're distant from God. And the relationship between them has been damaged, right? Because basically, Adam says, it was Eve, you know. And even it was God, because you're the one who gave her to me. And Eve says, it was the devil. And there is the, you know, refusing to be responsible. And sin just messes things up. And it messes up relationships. And it brings distrust into friendships. And so from that point on, now suddenly that closeness that God wants to have with people has been marred by sin. And from that point on, people struggle to keep their hearts warm towards God. And if we're honest with ourselves, most of us understand that there are times when we don't feel as warm towards God as we should be. You know, well, that's not Adam and Eve's fault, but that is when it started. You know, it's our fault because we're sinners. And we don't embrace the fellowship with God that he intends for us. But there are these struggles. And we read about that in the Old Testament. You know, we see some faithful people with a heart to serve God. But even there, the nature of the relationship is hampered because of sin. And everything in that relationship between the Old Testament believers and God is mediated through sacrifices and blood offerings and a priesthood and all of those different kinds of things. It gets in the way. And we see struggle upon struggle in the Old Testament. Genesis 6:5 tells us that in the days of Noah, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And friendship with God was broken by sin. And friendship among people was corrupted by sin. And in time, God is going to rescue that relationship by the sending of his Son. And that's how we can begin to see that relationship restored. And one day when his Son returns, we're going to see it restored in ever greater fullness. And in all eternity, we're going to enjoy something as good or better, I might say, than the Edenic paradise. But along the way now, there are these struggles. But God's got a plan from the very beginning. God has a plan for restoring that friendship. And we'll trace through here just a few of those things because we don't have time to look at all. But here's observation number four. The Old Testament highlights those who were not only servants of God, but who experienced deep friendship with him. Those in whose lives, you know, we see glimpses of friendship with God more fully restored. One of the first places we see it is in an unlikely one. It's in Genesis chapter 5, the genealogies. And those genealogies are marked by these three words again and again and again. And he died. And he died, right? So-and-so lived so long, begat children, and he died. So-and-so lived so long, begat children, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. But one man broke that pattern, a guy named Enoch. In Genesis 5:24, it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch didn't die because he walked with God. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he did that by faith, but he walked with God. Later, we see Noah walking with God. Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of people walking before God and people walking in God's commandments, but only Enoch and Noah are described as walking with God. And this is an expression that points to the intimacy of friendship. And it reminds us back to Eden, right? When Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. And because he had a heart for God, Enoch found unending life instead of death. And because he had a heart for God, Noah found deliverance instead of destruction. Here in the early pages of Scripture, we get a glimpse of God as the friend of sinners, rescuing certain people along the way. And God had a plan to reconcile people to himself from every generation and every nation. And that plan really began with the covenant that he made with a guy named Abraham. And look at what Isaiah 41 and verse 8 says. It says, but thou, Israel, art my servant. That's talking about the nation of Israel, those who descended from Abraham's grandson, Israel or Jacob. Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. In the Old Testament, most believers are referred to as servants of God. Few believers are referred to expressly as friends. Abraham is one of them. God calls Abraham my friend. James later writes that Abraham was called the friend of God. And in Genesis 18, God treated Abraham as a friend when he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, he's there with his angelic messengers, and he looks at them and he says, shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And he does. It's in verse 17. And then in verse 19, he says, For I know Abraham. And the idea there is that God is sharing with his friend what he's going to do. And when he says, because I know him, it doesn't just mean I know about Abraham. It doesn't even mean in my omniscience I know what Abraham is going to do or how he's going to react. That's an expression that means I know him in an intimate, personal way. We're friends. And friends tell friends what they're going to do. And friends listen to friends. And God listens as Abraham asks him, could you relent a little bit on this? And they have that exchange and it goes on. But here is God with his friend Abraham. And so God chooses to use Abraham as the one through whom he's going to begin restoring the relationship lost, you know, with his people. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'll make of thee a great nation. And I'll bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that, of course, is telling us that from the descendants of Abraham is going to come the one who is the answer to our problem of sin. It's going to come the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Centuries later, we meet another of God's close friends, a guy named Moses. Exodus 33:11 says, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. And God brought Moses close, not just to speak as a king to his servant, but as one friend to another. And they talked as friends. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses was casual about being in the presence of God. And when we look to God as our friend, it's not that we're casual or that we miss the point that he is God. But yet there is a freedom there. There is a closeness. There is a relationship there that allows us to speak openly and intimately. And this intimacy with God that Moses had would later be one of the primary ways that Israel remembered him. Deuteronomy 34:10 gives this testimony about Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So you've got guys like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses, men who walked with God, men who are described as God's friends. We see another of that ilk in David, the man described by God himself as the man after God's own heart. Now, unfortunately, in the Old Testament, God's people as a whole remained distant from him. And that statement right there, Deuteronomy 34:10, makes it clear that even the later prophets, though they were godly men and men used by God and servants of God, they did not enjoy the same closeness that Moses apparently had. There arose not a prophet since like unto a Moses on this basis. Moses was the one that the Lord knew face to face. Yet the story of restored friendship continues throughout the Old Testament. You know, there's ups and downs along the way. But there are this succession of covenants that God makes. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Guess who were the human mediators of those covenants, the ones through whom God gave those covenants? Well, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. These men who were described as having a close friendship, a more intimate relationship with God. You know, there were many others in the Old Testament who had a heart for God, men and women who served God. But those who seemed to most value God's friendship, who walked with him the closest, the one God calls his friends, they're the ones God used to advance his plan of redemption. And of course, the fulfillment of that plan is found in Jesus, in the Son, in the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant, the one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, and in the new covenant that's instituted in his blood. And that new covenant that we live under is the covenant that makes possible true friendship with God for every believer. And that brings me to our last point, and I'll just introduce this and we'll pick up more next week. Here's observation number 5. As New Testament believers, we are not merely servants of Jesus. We are his friends. That's not to say we don't serve him, but it's a much sweeter, richer, deeper relationship than just doesn't call us to salvation so that we can be detached servants. We serve him as his friends. He loves us as friends and wants us to be close to him. Remember when I talked about how God said to his angelic cohorts, you know, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And he did, because Abraham was his friend. Well, maybe as I read that or mentioned that, you were thinking of this verse, John 15:15. Jesus says this to his disciples, just a couple hours earlier, versus when he prayed that prayer that we read about in John 17. Earlier that night, he says to his disciples, "Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." There's that idea again of friends, reveal to friends what's going on. And Jesus shows us, he's revealed himself to us through his life, through the pages of Scripture. And we can know him intimately through what we have in this revelation right here. You don't need some vision. You don't need some aha experience. You just need to get to know him through the pages of Scripture. And he shows you what he's about. And he shows you what's important to him and what he wants to see in your life. All of those things. Now, he says those things to his disciples, and you might wonder if, well, maybe the disciples, you know, they're like Enoch and Noah. They're the elite few. Certainly, God used the apostles in special ways for the establishing of the church and for the bringing of revelation. But as you go through the New Testament, and Jesus' prayer there as he continues in John 17 makes it clear that those burdens that he had for the 11 at this point, disciples, are the same as the burdens that he has for you and me. And the blessings and the riches that he has for us as New Testament believers are no different than the blessings and the riches that he intended for those 12 disciples. Because in this age, God has made it possible for us to be his friends. You know, we are privileged, and I'll close with this thought. We're privileged to live on this side of the cross. In the Old Testament, there was not that sense of finality, of forgiveness, and deliverance from guilt. Why? Because every time they sinned, they had to go back, another sacrifice, another blood sacrifice. And the Bible tells us that Jesus has offered once and for all that full and final payment for sin. And that means that we can have the confident assurance that if we have trusted in Jesus, that our sin debt is paid. And there is a closeness that we can experience that your typical Old Testament believer just couldn't. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us in a different and unique way from what they experienced in the Old Testament. We live out the Christ life. There's a sense, and I can't describe it, I can't explain it, but the Bible tells us that Christ lives in us. And that was not true the same way in the Old Testament. So as those who live on this side of the cross, we have just special, special privileges. And God invites us to an ever more intimate friendship with him. Unfortunately, just because we live in this New Testament day, and even just because we're believers, doesn't mean that we avail ourselves of the kind of close friendship that God intends. Now, he always loves us, but we can kind of drift away. And we need to remember the depth of his love and his desire for closeness with us. You know, you think about, I've got a daughter and her fiancé who are going to be married really, really soon. And, you know, they live life with an excitement and an anticipation about what is to come. And then you have people who have been married a long time, and we should live with that same kind of excitement and anticipation. Sometimes we don't, but we should. You know? And you think about when you were first saved, you know, and you were just overcome by the reality that Jesus loves me. Not just in the little sing-songy way like I learned when I was a kid, but he loves me. And the meaning of that, and the fullness of that, and there's an excitement. Well, don't let the passing of years or decades, you know, make you lose sight of the excitement of the fact that the God of all creation loves you, and he's interested in you personally and intimately, and he wants to draw ever closer to you. Will you draw closer to him? I need to close. But let's think about God's unfolding plan for friendship. God's very nature is relational and loving. He created us in his image that we might be relational and loving too. He made us with the intention that we would be his friends. and in the Old Testament as we walk through it, he highlights those who are not only servants of God, but who experience deep friendship with him. And as New Testament believers, likewise, we're not just servants of a distant, detached God, but we are friends with a loving, compassionate, caring God who wants to know us, well, who does know us, but wants us to work at knowing him better and drawing closer to him. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that you love us, that you are our friend. I pray, Father, that we would avail ourselves of the opportunities to grow in love for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift